We have most recently focused on Ephesians 5 and verse 18 and following, where we have seen Paul urges us to be being filled by the Holy Spirit. And we noted that the being filled by the Holy Spirit and the four marks and evidences that follow in Ephesians 5 verses 19 through 21, they are not the evidences of a tingle that starts on this side of the neck and the head and ends up exiting our bodies out in the left foot. But rather it is that when we are filled by the Spirit, there is a focus on God's truth, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is a truth-based worship, a heart that is suffused with worship, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and as well a giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, a submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so us having the Spirit of God with us in a mighty way, us being filled with the Spirit, comes out in very practical manifestations. One of these marks of being filled with the Spirit is giving thanks. And so it ought not to surprise us to read in the life of the Apostle Paul one of these breaking out into praise, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But for us, there are 1,000 ways that we can be ungrateful. First of all, Roman numeral 1, manifestations of our ingratitude. And our meditation is supposed to be very brief this evening. We'll see how well we do with that. Manifestations of our ingratitude. And our ingratitude can come perhaps at a lesser form, a less heinous form of sin, can be the ingratitude that comes simply by silence. A silence due to our distraction, a silence due to perhaps our poor training. We can get up from the table and we've just had a lovely meal. It's been very nourishing and it's been like all the other meals that we've had. And we just get up and we go on to the next thing without giving thanks. It's a matter of poor training. It's a matter of distraction. But we really ought not to do that. We ought to be grateful and we ought to give expression to that. And then there is, in a more heinous sense, a more grievous sense, not only silence, where we fail to give thanks, but then when we're actually complaining, this is B, A was silence, B is the complaint. In Philippians 2 and verse 14, we are urged, do all things without complaining and disputing. And perhaps the epitomizing picture of murmuring and complaining comes from the Exodus generation. There was almost no end of things that they were murmuring and complaining about against God, against Moses, against Aaron. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And it's sobering for us, isn't it, to think here there is the sin of sexual immorality, and right alongside of it is that of complaining. Complaining against God. God hasn't done this. God did do this. Why did God do that? Then there is thirdly, if there is the silence, if there is the complaint, there is thirdly, C, something more of a heart disposition of discontent. The question in the Catechism regarding the 10th commandment, what is the 10th commandment? And it is, in summary, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Question 147 of the larger catechism goes on, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend towards and further all good which is his. If we are truly content, we're so satisfied with what God has put in our hand, and we recognize what God has put in our hand, and we say, well, Lord, that's what you want in my hand. And I bless you for that which is in my hand. I embrace that which is in my hand. And I thank you for that which is in my hand. But we're not going to be thanking God for it if we're not satisfied with it. If we're complaining, if we are at odds against God for it. Well, so much then for a quick survey of the manifestations of our ingratitude. Secondly, this evening, and again very quickly, consider with me Paul's difficult situation and solution. We have, first of all, A, the problem of the Judean famine. You've got the famine there in the southern part, at least of Palestine. They are in need. It's significant enough of a need that Paul can organize a relief effort. There are messengers that are appointed by the various churches, not for some standing organization, but for a particular project. And there are these representatives of the churches that are appointed, and then the collections are gathered together, and Paul makes sure that the accounting takes place in such a way so that he cannot be blamed in this whole matter. There's the problem of the famine relief. And his solution, secondly, B, and I've already begun to anticipate this, is his solution of the Gentile believers' assistance. The famine is here, but the famine is not over here. And you Gentile brethren, you can give of your substance, and they are desirous of doing it. The poor Macedonians are desirous of giving even perhaps more than what they are able to give. But then, thirdly, C, consider with me his concern over the Corinthian fulfillment. And we have this in the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. I really don't need to. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. And so what we find is that the Apostle Paul is not in a situation where everything is going hunky-dory. It's a situation in which he is concerned about some of his fellow believers perhaps starving to death. And so we need to coordinate an effort where food and funds are going to be coming from over here to help care for them. And so he comes with a concern over the Corinthian fulfillment, that's C. And then fourthly, D, his solution over this problem is a reminder and a challenge to the church there at Corinth. And that comes from those verses that we've already read. You remember what you pledged to give? You need to do that. And we'll be coming, but even before I come, here are these who are coming to remind you of what you have given and to challenge you to make sure that it is forthcoming. And then we end this whole section of the famine relief effort with the words there in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This brings us to Roman numeral 3, Paul's wonderful foundation. Paul's got a problem. He's got to deal with the famine relief issue. But where does he take his stand as he begins to deal with practical matters in the Christian life? Well, he takes a stand upon that foundation of the sovereignty of God. God is on his throne. And because God is on his throne, and because God works all things together for good to those who love him, he does all things well. And when I look at what my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, he can break out into praise and adoring worship, even in the midst of dealing with a problem. Paul's wonderful foundation. First of all, notice with me, A, the identity of God's gift, his indescribable gift. Now, many of the commentaries refer this indescribable gift back to the grace of God given to the Corinthians to be involved in the famine relief project. Isn't it wonderful that God has worked in you Gentiles to save you? Isn't it wonderful that God is working not only to save you, but to give you beneficent hearts? You want to help out, but that doesn't seem to satisfy the language, does it? Of the indescribable gift. And even if there is grace, and even if it is speaking of God's grace worked in, how did that grace come to them except through the greatest gift, that of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross? It is as though Paul is saying, you Gentile believers are giving, and in your giving, you're being like God, who, by the way, gave a gift that was a lot bigger than whatever gift you are giving, the gift of his own Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his own Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And if you look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, again, in this context of the famine relief, what's the perspective? It's not so much there that what the Father has given, but it's more of what Christ has given. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give this advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. You see what he's saying. See, you Corinthians need to step up to the plate. You need to come through with what you've said that you're going to do. And as he challenges them, and this is it. Now, what I'm asking of you is not something that is foreign to the Christian. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I would suggest at the close of this whole section, he says, look at the example of God the Father in giving the indescribable gift of his Son. And this is the gift that we remember every month when we come to the Lord's Supper. It's an indescribable gift. It's good for us, at least on a monthly basis, to remember Jesus Christ in the memorial meal. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into a world of rebel sinners to live and die in their behalf. He was sent to endure the beatings and the mockings and the spittle and the nails to deliver us from sin. There's the indescribable gift. But secondly, B, not only the identity, but B, the nature of God's gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This word means that what cannot be told because it's too wonderful. We can't put it into words what God has done. One is written, human language is utterly inadequate to express or explain it. But the human heart can experience it as a glorious, transforming reality. And then, as with Paul here, nothing is more natural than to pour forth praise and thanksgiving to God for it. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And the practical question that comes to each of us as believers here this evening is, do I come to church tonight with a sense of wonder? Or do I come, oh, it's communion. Oh, I'm grateful that we have this little reminder, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on my behalf. Where are you going for vacation this summer? Is there a sense of wonder with what Christ has done in our behalf? Then thirdly, see the gratitude for this gift. There it is in the first part of verse 15. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Remember what it was to be filled with the Spirit. If I'm filled with the Spirit, I have a sense that God's on his throne. And because God is on his throne, because the Spirit of God is helping me to think righteously, then I'm going to be able to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was striking to me that these very words, but thanks be to God, are found in several passages. You may just like to listen to them. You remember 1 Corinthians 15, the whole matter of the resurrection. Jesus has been bodily raised from the dead. And there towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 57, we read, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we might expect it there, mightn't we? It's after the resurrection, after all. And if the resurrection doesn't move us to praise and to thanksgiving, what will? But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." Now that's a rather positive construction that Paul is putting on his life, isn't it? This is the guy who was shipwrecked. This is the guy who was burglarized. This is the guy who was stoned and left for dead. This is the guy who had the whip come across him the five different times by the Jews and the rods that came from the Roman side. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord." No, here it is. "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in the triumph of Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." Some of us, if we had Paul's experience, and I might be included in that number, we might be more inclined to think of, "Well, I remember the time when I got beaten here. And I remember the time when I was shipwrecked off to the coast of the city. And I spent a night and a day in the deep. And I remember the time when the Romans did this to me." But you see what Paul focuses on. "But thanks be to God that through all this other stuff is happening to me, that He's using me to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." The Christian life is won or lost in the mind, isn't it? How we understand things, how we embrace things from the heart. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 16, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart, you into the heart of Titus." And then our 2 Corinthians 9, 15 here, "But thanks be to God for His indescribable gift," the gratitude for the gift. But then fourthly, D, consider with me the connection of God's gift, the connection. It's as though Paul is saying, make sure that you follow through, you Corinthians, with your commitment to help in this famine relief. It will be a real encouragement to the Jewish believers. And some would speculate and say, the other churches around knew of some of the problems that were going there at Corinth. And at least if Corinth would come ahead and they would help out with the famine relief, that at least the other churches could be encouraged and say, well, they seem to be messed up with their party spirit here a little bit. I'm of Paul, I'm of C. But at least they're getting this right. And there will be thanksgiving that is going up to God because they hear of your obedience to the things of the gospel. Famine relief benevolence is founded on God's giving of Jesus. You need to do this, you Corinthians, because look what the Father has done in giving this indescribable gift. It is what Spurgeon and others have said, all roads lead to the cross. Everything we do in the Christian life ought to be founded on the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good for us to have this monthly remembrance of the indescribable gift. And then finally, E, the relevance. The relevance for us of God's gift. Are your sins forgiven? Have you been cut loose from your sins? Are you free to go into God's heaven? Are you in a state where you're confident that you're not bound for eternal damnation? Then we ought to be happy about these things. We ought to be grateful. We ought to be expressing gratitude to God. Are you happy that you've got a mansion in glory? Does Paul sound like you? You see, we can look through these various passages and we can find this very language as a part of his vocabulary. Yes, the word order might be slightly different, but it's the same words. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. It ought to be the disposition of our hearts. And particularly as we come to the table of remembrance, as we think of that bread symbolizing the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we think of the fruit of the vine symbolizing the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And if you sit here this evening as one who does not yet believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to consider that God is not indifferent to you ignoring him. If you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a boy or a girl who lives in God's world and breathes God's air, and drinks God's water, and beholds the beauty of God's creation, and yet you go through life ignoring him, he's not going to be indifferent to that. Romans 1 tells us fairly early on in the catalog of gripes that God legitimately has against us, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. The one who ignores God and does not give him thanks is going to be in trouble with the God of the universe. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take the life and example of the Apostle Paul, and that you would write it on our hearts. We would ask that on Tuesday and Thursday and Friday of the week to come, that something of these words would be called back into our minds by that gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we would have days in which we are bent on giving thanks to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We pray that this adoration of worship would be ours. And Father, we know that in a congregation even this size, there are a number of trials and difficulties that are being faced. And we come and look at our trials and we look at the truth of your scriptures, that you do all things well, that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to work in our hearts and in our minds so that we would be able to embrace by faith that you are indeed on your throne, and that you are ruling over all of the matters of heaven and earth. Show your power, show your kindness, and grant grace that we may live in thanksgiving to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.